Well, last time we were in the book of Hebrews, we touched on the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, whom the writer will come back to in even greater detail in chapter 7. So you've got that to look forward to in a week or two. And I'll be in Hebrews next Sunday night. We have Wycliffe Bible translators here talking about the work of Bible translation. But perhaps in a fortnight's time, we will come back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. And when you mention somebody like Melchizedek, the writer here, I suspect, was aware that he could see the people glassing over in their eyes. Melchizedek, come on. We're a modern day, we're a modern age. Why do we need to hear about someone like Melchizedek? We live in an age where we're building aqueducts, we're racing chariots, we're building straight roads across the Roman Empire, we're taking over the world. Why are you taking us back into the book of Genesis and talking to us about this mysterious figure called Melchizedek? And before he comes to his extended teaching on Melchizedek, he has this little section here, the writer, in chapter 5 and chapter 6, about what it means to grow up in your faith. Because he is saying to the people that if you're going to grow up in your faith, you're going to have to knuckle down to understanding people like Melchizedek. Otherwise, you're going to have to admit you've got a problem. And he talks about the danger of that problem tonight, and we're going to look at this growing up spiritually under three headings. The first thing I'm going to talk about tonight is the strange case of spiritual infancy. The strange case of spiritual babies. And he mentions the danger of this in verse 12. You know, these people who were hearing about Melchizedek in chapters 4 and 5, and they were just glassing over in their eyes and saying, we don't want to hear about this stuff. So he talks about the danger of remaining a spiritual baby, verse 12. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. You're just a baby. You just need fed on milk and not solid food. And what he seems to mean here is that some believers, they just want things made as easy as possible. You know how small children have building blocks, usually in primary colors, and there's a big A on one, there's a big B on another one, and a big C. And then there's perhaps other letters of the alphabet, and they take the blocks and they make words like cat and dog and mat. And you just do the basics with small children. Don't challenge them too much. Don't talk to them about long division or how to translate passages into French or into German. Just give them A, Bs, and Cs. That's all small children need. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here to the folk he's writing to, you're in danger of just remaining as spiritual infants, never actually growing up. Because he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, let us leave the elementary teachings. You're just in elementary school, you guys. You haven't made it into high school, never mind university beyond that, at the university of Bible learning. All you want, he says, is the very basics. And he lists some of the basics there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He talks about repentance from acts that lead to death. In other words, going back over the past. They were good at going back over the past. Big long testimonies about what they were like in the past. Good at all that sort of stuff. Faith in God, what it meant to become a Christian when they put their faith into the Lord. They were good on that. Instructions about baptisms, the beginnings of the faith. They were really good on the beginnings of the faith. The laying on of hands, starting works for God when hands are laid on you. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Oh, they wanted to hear about end times and how the Bible interprets the world and history and all of that. But they didn't want to grow as people. They didn't want to mature as Christians. They just wanted to stay, as we say, as spiritual babies. Paul found the same thing in Corinth city that he wrote to in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." You're still babies in Christ. "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" In other words, the Christians in Corinth were like children in the playground. "He hit me." Or, "He pulled my coat." Or, "He looked at me in a wrong way." Or, "She said this," or, "He said that." And these kind of playground arguments were going on in the church. Just as people kind of pet subjects, they only want to hear about their pet subject and speak on anything else and they'll not be there. Others have pet preachers they just want to listen to and no one else. Others will refuse to knuckle down to serving God. Others refuse to work as a team and they just determine to be lone rangers and never actually work with anybody else. These are signs of spiritual infancy. Nursery school Christians, they may be in their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, their 60s, but in spiritual terms, they just haven't grown up. The singer-songwriter Amy Grant has a song called "Fat Baby." And it's an old song. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but it goes like this. I know I'm not singing. You'd be glad to know. But it goes like this. I know a man, maybe you know him too. You never can tell, he might even be you. He knelt at the altar and that was the end. He's saved and all that matters to him. And that's all that matters to him. His spiritual tummy, it can't take too much. One day a week he gets a spiritual lunch. On Sunday he puts on his spiritual best and gives his language a spiritual rest. He's been baptized, sanctified, redeemed by the blood, but his daily devotions are stuck in the mud. He knows the books of the Bible in John 3:16. He's got the biggest King James you've ever seen. I've always wondered if he'll grow up someday. He's mama's boy. He likes it that way. If you happen to see him, tell him I said, he'll never grow if he never gets fed. And the chorus goes, he's just a fat little baby. He wants his bottle, and he don't mean maybe. He samples solid food once or twice, but he says doctrine leaves him cold as ice. Doesn't want to go deep. Doesn't want to go further with God. He just wants to be saved and stuck, as we sometimes say. The strange case of spiritual babies. He's dealing with it here in Hebrews 5 and 6. Let me move on from that to the danger of having shallow roots. And this is the basic problem, verses 4 to 6. He says in chapter 6, it is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. If I could use the illustration of a tree being planted in a very windy place. The tree is only a sapling, but the gardener decides it'll be okay. It's a very windy place, but it'll be okay. He refuses to put a stake beside it, to tie it to a stake. He just keeps telling himself it'll be okay. The first stormy day comes. He can hardly be surprised, not just that the tree blows over, but it actually gets blown out of the ground. A, because it had no deep roots, and B, because it had nothing firm beside it to give it strength. And that's the danger of Christians who don't go deeper with God, who have no doctrine, who have no depth. The first blast of trouble or opposition or persecution or temptation, and they're gone, they're blown over and blown away. And the danger is, if they never come back, well, that they never had faith actually in the first place, though they gave every evidence of having faith. And the writer here uses some beautiful expressions to describe what it means to be converted. He kind of just piles them up here. being enlightened, he says in verse 4. In other words, you've come out of the darkness and you've seen the light. In verse 4, he also talks about tasting the heavenly gift. You've tasted it, how good it is. He talks about sharing in the Holy Spirit there in verse 4. Sharing in God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. That's a phrase to really blow your mind. The powers of the age to come. That one day when kingdom come, wow, what a day that will be when the glory of God is revealed in all its glory. And the power of God on earth in terms of salvation and the building of the church will just seem so small in comparison to the powers of the world to come. And conversion is just a taster of what is to come one day. And what the writer is saying to us here is that conversion is no simple decision that a person takes and they become a Christian. Yes, that is true. But it's in response to the glory of God, to the death of Christ upon the cross. It's in response to this touch of God upon your soul that you have to respond to. And many people make that decision. But if they get blown off course, if they turn their back on it all and never come back, they crucify the Son of God all over again. That's what he says. And subject him to public disgrace. What does that mean? Well, the mates at work will say, do you know, I knew it wouldn't last. I knew it. Lasted a few weeks. I gave him a few months. I just knew it wouldn't last. And it's holding up the gospel to public disgrace. Or a scandalous fall and people say, and she's meant to be a Christian. Teaching Sunday school. As if the gospel doesn't work. Holding up the Son of God to public disgrace. See, the danger is not just of shallow Christians, but shallow Christians run the risk of disgracing the Lord. Because when temptation or trouble comes along, they crucify him all over again. The writer uses the image, and I think there's a farmer in him somewhere because he keeps coming back to farming images. He talks about the image of land covered in thorns and thistles, which are useless to the farmer. It's fruitless land. Can't do anything with land that's covered in thorns and thistles. It needs burned. That's what he talks about there. In the end, it will be burned, the end of verse 8. And the danger is of the Christian who never deals with the weeds in their lives, the thorns and the thistles, never confesses their sin and admits there's parts of their lives that they need addressed. That they're somehow not real with God. Do they really have faith? Are they really pressing on to know the Lord? Because as Paul says, you need to work out your faith with fear and trembling. And don't just think because you've had a conversion experience that that's it. Work it out. Press on to know the Lord. So we've had the strange case of spiritual babies, the danger of having shallow roots, and thirdly and finally, the diligence that makes all the difference. Chapter 6 and verse 11. We want each of you, he says, to show this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy. Notice that. You can be a lazy Christian. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The farming illustration again there is in verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, it receives the blessing of God. The farmer who gets a crop, he de-stones it diligently, he plows it diligently, he plants it diligently, he fertilizes it diligently, he waters it diligently. Farming is about diligence, 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 perseverance, 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 keeping on, keeping on, doggedly following what needs to be done and just doing it day after day, week after week, month after month, a long obedience in the same direction is how somebody has put it. But let me qualify what I'm saying here this evening. I'm not saying that to be a Christian is to kind of just put your head down and plod on one foot in front of the other in one long, slow, soul-destroying march. I'm not saying that. Because he says in verse 10, God will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. The sense is, yes, of God's people plodding on in their faith, keeping going, but they're enjoying it. God will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. You're doing it because you love him. Keeping on in your faith, serving the people that God puts in your pathway lovingly and faithfully, helping those in need. Could there be anything more rewarding? The sense that my life is being lived before God and I am living before God in a way to glorify him in my interactions with people and how I do my job, as we said this morning, how I work for him in the church perhaps or in the community or both. And my labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's a good thing to serve the Lord. With this determination to live out your faith, with doctrine and depth, but it translates into friendliness and helpfulness and kindness and prayerfulness and witnessing to the Lord and seeking to win people for him as opportunity provides. And it all begins, as the end of chapter 6 talks about, taking hold of the hope offered to us there in verse 18. This hope is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. It's built upon Christ, personal relationship with Christ. And when you have that personal relationship with Christ, then you want to pass that on in your service, in your love, in your witnessing, in that kind of regular just getting on with life in a way that glorifies God. Let me finish with a story about the Reverend Dr. John Stott being interviewed on TV in Chicago in the 1970s. The interviewer said this to him, "Mr. Stott, you've had a brilliant academic career, firsts at Cambridge, rector of your church at 29, chaplain to the Queen. What's your ambition now?" To which he replied, in five words, "To be more like Jesus." To be more like Jesus. And that is a description of what it means to be a mature Christian, to be more like Jesus. You see your need to be more like him. You want to be more like him. You want to grow in your faith. You know you're not what you once were, but you want to go on to be something better than what you are today, to be more like Jesus. He talks there at the end of verse 5. He says about training yourself to distinguish good from evil. Training yourself to distinguish good from evil. And living out the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that your faith is joyous. It's a faith that perseveres. It's a faith that serves. A faith that loves. A faith that glorifies God. So you can see why. He has diverted. They didn't want to hear about Melchizedek. So he says, well, let's talk about mature faith. Because surely you want to grow up in your faith. You don't want to be a spiritual baby. You want to be an adult Christian. Well, before we come back to Melchizedek, let's talk about adult Christianity, mature faith. Let's talk about what it means to leave behind spiritual infancy and to grow up in our faith. There is a challenge tonight, and I feel the challenge of this in my own soul as well, because it is easy just to coast, to be a lazy Christian. It is easy just to kind of toddle along like paddling on the seashore. You just paddle along in kind of ankle-deep water whereas the Lord wants us to plunge into deep water, to swim with him, and to know the joy of being in a deep place with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank